We read God's Word in Psalm 21. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Thus far, we read the Word of God. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, last week we considered the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And it may be that at that point, having heard that Jesus Christ in his human nature is now in heaven, one says, well then, he's so far away, that really is of no interest to me. What he's doing in heaven, where exactly he is in heaven and what position he holds there, it means nothing to me because I'm on earth and he is so far away. Perhaps even when you receive a letter from an acquaintance in Asia or Europe, somewhere far off, they speak in glowing detail of all that they're doing and all that they're seeing, and it's possible for one to respond by saying, but that means nothing to me. I have to get up in the morning and go about my work yet. It's a totally different life. But if we are tied up with that loved one, if our life is tied up with that loved one, and we are eager to hear that they're doing well and that they're coming back soon to be with us again, then we are interested. And we find that it does affect our life in one way or another. And so it is with the doctrine of the ascension of Christ into heaven. We go on now, and the Catechism does, and the Church in her confession throughout all ages, to say more about what he's doing in heaven and exactly where in heaven he is. Instead of saying this is of no interest to us, the Church confesses he sits at God's right hand. In heaven, Christ has been given a specific place and place of labor and sphere of authority. And in heaven, he's busy. By his Holy Spirit and power and grace, he continues to carry out his mediatorial work. And he does it all for us. all that He does in heaven at the Father's right hand has His children on earth in mind and our advantage. We want to hear, though He be so far away, where He is and what He's doing. That Christ sits at God's right hand emphasizes His glory and His exaltation. And that's the thought of Psalm 21. It is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for the exalted position that the King enjoys for victory over His enemies. It follows Psalm 20, which we did not read. But Psalm 20 is a prayer on behalf of the King that God will hold him up and preserve him. And Psalm 21 follows it logically as a prayer of thanksgiving for God doing that which Psalm 20 prayed for. And that gives me an occasion, a moment, to remind you that all of the Psalms are not found in the book of Psalms in the chronological order in which they were written. They were assembled and put together as we find them in the order they are later by a priest or a scribe who sought to relate them as best he could so that categories of psalms are found in one part of the psalm. Take, for instance, Psalms 113 to 118. As psalms that were often sung around the time of the Passover. And take, for instance, Psalms 121 and following, which are called Songs of Degrees, songs that Solomon wrote for the people to go up to the temple. You find them all in the same area of the Psalter. And so here too, Psalm 21 follows Psalm 20 logically. It's worth asking the question when we read through the Psalms, why is this psalm placed where it is? We won't always find an answer, but we do hear the people praise God for the exaltation given to the king. Now, what's striking also about Psalm 21 is that it's written by David, a psalm of David, says the heading, and it regards David. David writes about the king, which is he. But he puts the king in the third person. It's not I, me, it's he, the king. David, as it were, in Psalm 21, speaks as the prophet representing Israel, praising God for what he's done to the king. And of course, David as king is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. So that David's glory and exaltation is a picture of Christ's at God's right hand in heaven. David's victory over his enemies, a picture of Christ's over his. And therefore the church's or Israel's praise of God for giving them the king is our praise of God for giving us Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ's exaltation to heavenly heights. Three reasons why Christ is there. First of all, to receive our praise. Secondly, to bestow heavenly graces. And thirdly, to defend us from our enemies. A seat in heaven at God's right hand. This is a position of glory and exaltation. That's what the figure means to emphasize. History tells us too, the Bible does in the historical parts, that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, He sat on the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 19. And Hebrews 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this, in fulfillment of what the psalmist David says in Psalm 110 was the decree of God, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now we have to understand that all of this language is figurative. It's a figure of speech. God, as a spiritual being, does not literally have a right hand. He's not a body. Jesus Christ, who is in heaven in His human nature, His body, He does have a body, yet has a heavenly glorified body, which does not need to sit, and there is not a literal chair in heaven at the right hand of God at which Christ sits. And yet you find the figure throughout the Scriptures. It means to convey some truth to us. And the truth is, Christ is exalted. He has a position of glory and honor. It was the custom of kings in the Oriental area and at the time in which the Scriptures were written to give the seat at their right hand, whether that be in their throne room or whether that be at any official banquet, the seat at their right hand to the next highest in the kingdom. That was a position of prestige, a position of honor. And at the same time, to have a seat at the right hand of the king implied authority and responsibility. This right-hand man wasn't glorified and given honor just for the fun of it. His was the calling to carry out the will of the king and enforce the law of the king. He ruled and worked under the king's authority so that he had the power to do it. The word right hand, as applied to God, even is found in the Psalm once, verse 8. "Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." Clearly indicating that such a position is not only one of authority, but one of might also. For although God does not literally have a hand, when the Bible speaks of God's hand, it speaks of His power, of His ability to control and direct everything that happens in time and history. So that Christ is at God's right hand means that He's exalted, but that He has authority and might to rule and reign under God. And so you read in Matthew 28, verse 20, that all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus said that as He ascended into heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, speak of the work of the Son on behalf of the Father. Although not using the phrase "at God's right hand," we understand it to mean Jesus Christ reigns and rules until He subdues all His enemies to Himself. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." Our catechism is right, therefore, to say that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God that He might appear as head of the church by whom the Father governs all things. At God's right hand, Christ rules. There are two aspects to that rule of Jesus Christ. In the first place, He rules all things in His providence. That is, all of history. And every creature that ever existed, He directs, controls, and governs with a view to the end that God has determined for creation and every creature in His counsel. He causes each creature to continue to exist. He directs the life of every creature so that God's will is carried out. This, I say again, is the doctrine of providence set forth already in Lord's Day 10. But in the second place, at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is not just King of the whole universe, but is King and Lord also of His church. So that by His Holy Spirit and grace, He, at the right hand of God, rules His church. That's why the Church of Christ on earth must never forget that although Christ gives us elders and office bearers to rule and govern, they rule and govern on Christ's behalf. And He truly rules and He truly governs. His Word comes to us today in the preaching of the Gospel. His will is carried out as the Church worships Him aright, as the elders make decisions that please Him. Jesus Christ is King. But that He ascended as head of the church is the very reason why we mustn't, as I referred to in the introduction, say, well, He's so far away, this has really no interest to me. It's the reason why we must say with confidence, whatever Christ is doing in heaven, He's doing for me. There are times as I go about my earthly work that I forget about Him, but not for a single split second does Jesus Christ at the right hand of God forget about His church and all her members. He appears there as head of the church. That is, God raised Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, the highest position in heaven, in order, as it were, to make the whole world know, not only the church, but every human, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has died on behalf of His church. He is risen again on behalf of God's covenant people. He now works at God's right hand for the sake of His church. And you and I find in that comfort. Because just as the fact that Christ ascended as head of the church is evidence that you and I one day will ascend also, that is, go to heaven, so that Christ is at God's right hand is evidence that you and I also will have in heaven a place of glory and honor. Not at God's right hand. There's only one seat there, and it is already filled. And we mayn't have that seat at God's right hand, because then we would suppose ourselves to be equal with Christ and to be the head of the church also. That may not be. But in heaven there is a place for us of glory and honor and exaltation. This exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God was pictured, typified in the great honor that God gave David. I need not say much about who David was and the honor of the kingship. You know and know well that as king, David is a type, a picture of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. But see now how throughout the psalm, the glory that is the king's, David's, is a picture of the glory of Christ. There is, first of all, in verse 1, a reference to the salvation that the king enjoys. And that salvation is a salvation, yes, from sin, but even more here from enemies and from troubles. In that sense, Jesus Christ also experienced a salvation. He who himself knew no sin was not guilty of any sin, yet took our sins upon himself and consequently suffered both the wrath of God and the hatred of men. And it appeared that those men had the victory over him when finally he was crucified to the cross and died and was buried. But the third day he rose again and then ascended into heaven 40 days later, sat at God's right hand. That is Christ's salvation. It's his deliverance from the enemies who hate him and would destroy him, yet and even from the cross and from the grave. Then, verse 3 speaks of the crowning of the king. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. There's really little indication in the psalm, really no indication in the psalm as to when it was written. Was David referring then to the moment when he was crowned? And yet, this is the one phrase that might give a little clue. For there's one time in the history of David's kingship when we are told that a crown of pure gold was put on his head. And that is in 2 Samuel 12, verse 30, when David had defeated the Ammonites, and they took the crown of the king of the Ammonites, a crown of pure gold, and put it on the head of David. The victory of David, his exaltation not just as king of Israel now, but of the nations around, is spoken of here. And that, too, is certainly prophetic of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who's not just king of his church, but is victorious over all the forces of sin and of Satan. Verse 4 speaks of the king living forever. That certainly can be true ultimately only of Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 speak of God showing the king favor. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor, majesty hast thou laid upon him. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. The reference to God's countenance is to his face. He sees the face of God. Who does that more than Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, beholding God's face and God's glory? So even though the psalm is not specifically quoted in the New Testament as referring to the exaltation of Christ, a survey of the psalm makes clear David's glory is a picture of Christ at God's right hand. Why are we told this? That we might praise him. Why is he at God's right hand to begin with? Why this position of honor and glory? That all men might look to him and say, he is worthy of honor and of praise. Whose praise does he receive at God's right hand? There will come a day when he will receive the praise of each and every human. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, not meaning that every human will be converted and brought to saving faith, but meaning that in the day of the Lord's return, even those who despise and hate Christ must confess. Though they continue to hate the fact and hate the Christ of whom they speak, they must confess he is the one whom God exalted above all. There is, in other words, no position anywhere on earth so great as that of Christ. We need to remember that. Not only young people, but old as well, as we strive for position and for jobs and for places in which to labor. We see again at this time in history men and women saying, I want to be the governor of the state of Wisconsin. I want to be the president of the United States. And the child of God says, well, we need governments. God gives us them. But the President of the United States isn't such a great man. He's far below Jesus Christ, who's exalted at God's right hand. Then we have to say this not just about others. We too strive for greatness. the mother of James and John came to Jesus with her two sons, saying, "Let my son sit on your right and on your left." And all the disciples were angry because, though they didn't say it, they wanted those seats. You and I are like that too. We must strive to be faithful to work on behalf of our God, to be faithful to Him and His covenant, but we need not strive for greatness, and the position of ultimate greatness is not ours anyway. It's Christ. And we have to know that, that we might bring Him our praise. For though all men will bow the knee and confess with the tongue, someday it is our calling and privilege already now to confess, profess, proclaim, and sing the praises of our Lord and Savior, who is exalted above all. The psalm leads us in doing that, and then it points to the praises not just of the King, but of Jehovah. The King shall joy in thy strength, O Jehovah. And now we're reminded that the glory of Him who sits at God's right hand is the glory of Jehovah Himself. We do wrong to praise Christ and not praise Jehovah, just as we do wrong to praise Jehovah and not praise Christ. Christ is exalted at God's right hand on God's behalf. Let our praises be directed to the true triune God. How do we bring forth that praise? Of course, there's the calling to do so in all of our life. Direct all our life to the glory of God, and especially by obeying the law of God. Verse 13 of Psalm 21 sets forth a fundamental way, especially the last part of the verse. So will we sing and praise thy power. Two activities that are fittingly a part of the life of the covenant people of God and must continue to be a part of our life are singing and praising God. You know what singing is. It's singing with our mouth. But then notice what the verse says about the content of that singing again. The power of God. We do not honor Christ as exalted to heavenly heights by singing the praises of men and the songs of the world. The songs which lift up God, the songs which have lyrics that accord with the teachings of the Scriptures, those we sing. I don't mean only in worship. I mean in all of our life. If you believe Christ is at God's right hand, you see already there is a whole category of songs that ought not even hold our attraction and attention because they dethrone Him who is exalted. In verse 13, the word praise, the Hebrew word translated praise, refers to instrumental music. So that's the second way in which we praise Jehovah's power. Yes, to the degree He gives us the ability to use instruments, string instruments, wind instruments, etc., we may and do so, but again, to the glory of Christ who sits at God's right hand. Seeing again that the music we play on them is fitting to be directed to His glory, not the kind that keeps the world's ears happy and holds the world's interests, but the kind that says, "I serve my risen, exalted Lord." There's one other thing verse 13 teaches us about how we praise God, and that is we do so with our lips in prayer. The first part of verse 13, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength," is a prayer. The child of God in his prayer adores God and adores Jesus Christ at God's right hand. That's our calling. Are we doing it? To the degree we don't, it's not because we're too busy. It's not even because we forgot. It's because we do not hold before us the glory and greatness of Christ at the right hand of God. There's more. Christ sitting at God's right hand is not only a display of His glory so that all praise Him. He works there as the head of His church and therefore bestows upon us heavenly graces. All the blessings of salvation that He earned by His death on the cross and that He arose again to bestow upon us, He gives us now at God's right hand. We saw last week that there's a connection between His ascension and His sitting at God's right hand. In a way, the two are one event. That is, He did not stop ascending until He sat at God's right hand. That's how they're one. But then the ascension happened in a split second or moment, and His sitting at God's right hand continues throughout all the history of the New Testament until He comes again. What does He do? Why did He ascend then, we asked last week? Well, He prays to God on our behalf. And why is it necessary to know He sits at God's right hand? Well, God answers His prayer by giving Him all the blessings of salvation we need, and He pours them out on us. What are these heavenly graces? Everything that comprises salvation. Everything that the sinner needs in order to be brought to heaven is this heavenly grace. That includes what we call the seven graces of salvation, regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification. All of the benefits that God works in our hearts and souls and mind by which we come to understand that we are distinguished from the world of ungodly unbelievers. All those graces that we must be conscious and aware of having, which when we have make us say, "I know God saved me. I know I am His child." All of those graces that promote life and fellowship. He asked life of thee, verse 4 of the Psalm. And thou gavest it him. And that life that Jesus Christ has, the life of God Himself, He shares with us, His people, so that we can enjoy fellowship with God. These are the heavenly graces. There's more. All the spiritual gifts that He's poured out on His church, giving to one in a different measure than He gave to another, so that the church can function together as a body, are included in these heavenly graces. That is, the graces needed, if you read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, you get a fuller picture of what I'm speaking of. The graces needed by office bearers to carry out the work of their office, but also of every believer to carry out the office of believer which Christ has given us. The gift of wisdom and knowledge and faith and prophecy. In any church of Jesus Christ, these gifts are given. Though one has knowledge more than another, maybe more quantity, he knows more facts about scriptural things, and another has understanding and perception and can see deeper than another, and another has wisdom more than another, yet in the Church of Christ you find all of these graces so that the church can live together as a body of Christ. Christ gives us those. As the head, he's causing his body to develop. Think of the growth of a body in the mother's womb, and then the growth of a newborn baby in the years after birth, and how the body gets bigger and the mind gets more acute, and more you see this child being fashioned for a certain place in the kingdom of God. Well, that's the work of Christ at the right hand of God, saying, not one of mine elect will fail to be given all that they need to serve me in my body exactly where I want them, exactly where God determined they must serve. These are the heavenly graces that come from Christ. And then along with all of that, come all those spiritual graces, the fruit of the Spirit, that you and I need to live as God's people in the midst of this world, as pilgrims and strangers. Trust, contentment, wisdom. So that any time I see myself not living the way I ought, not thinking the way I ought, when my attitudes or my emotions are not that which accord with Scripture and the law of God, I can go to God in prayer through Jesus Christ and seek from Him these things. He gives them from God's right hand. He can. He has the power. He has not only the sheer might and power, so that He doesn't send them in a package delivered by the post office or UPS, but by His Spirit He works them directly in our hearts. He has that kind of power to do what no human can do to another, work it right in us, but He also can, because these gifts He gives us are those that He has Himself. Again, that's the emphasis of the first part of Psalm 21. It's the King who has the strength of Jehovah. It's the King who has salvation. It's the King who has a crown of gold and has life and length of days, and honor and majesty, and is most blessed forever, because Jesus Christ Himself possesses all these heavenly graces. He's able to bestow them on you and me. And He's not stingy about it. He doesn't say, well, they're mine. I died for them. Why would I give them to you? They're mine. If I give them to you, I'll have less for myself. He doesn't say that. Rather, He understands that at God's right hand, not only does He have these gifts and have the power to carry them out, but it's His calling. He is the Messiah and the mediator of the covenant. He must bestow these gifts on His church. This is how He serves God in the covenant. And yet, as Christ, He does so willingly, lovingly. And that's why we're told in James that when we come asking for wisdom out of a heart of true faith, God doesn't upbraid. He doesn't reproach. He doesn't say, now what are you here asking for that again for? He gives. He can. He has the power, the authority, the desire. And that means We are a blessed people. That's the word to us. Christ at God's right hand, possessing and bestowing all these heavenly graces, says to me, I'm going to be brought to heaven, but although I'm not there yet, and although it will be a while before I get there, already now I begin to experience in my heart the blessings of heaven itself. I listed the seven graces of salvation a few minutes ago, and the last one was glorification. And we sometimes think of glorification as being just, well, now at the end of our life, we go from earth to heaven. But you see, that glorification isn't just something that happens at the end of our life. It begins at the moment of regeneration, and it's a process God works in our soul. And this is the way the process has worked in us. More and more heavenly graces are given us, and we see, I'm not of the earth, I'm of heaven. My citizenship is not here below, it's of above. The law which I must keep is not a man's law, but it's Christ's law, and I can do it. I think heavenly things. My thoughts rise up above this earth. God is glorifying me. Because Christ, at God's right hand, pours out on me heavenly graces. And then, because that's true, Reformed believers of every age go on to confess one specific grace that God bestows on us and Christ at God's right hand, and that is defense from our enemies. The Catechism refers to that. Then that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. But the Psalm also speaks of it in verses 8 and following, as it speaks of Jehovah God finding out all His enemies and destroying them. Now the Catechism speaks of Christ defending us, and the Psalm speaks of God defending His own glory. The Catechism speaks of defense from our enemies. The Psalm speaks of Jehovah's enemies. But it's all one and the same. Because Christ is our head. His enemies are our enemies. Our enemies are His. That's important for you and for me. You have enemies? Of course we have enemies. On what basis do you count one an enemy? Is it that they've done you evil? And so you have in your heart hatred, envy, and the desire of revenge. That's not a reason to count someone an enemy. Are you call them an enemy because in some way they prevented you from getting your will? That's not a reason to count one an enemy. But is there one in our life whom we know who militates against Jehovah God and seeks to destroy His covenant and uses His name no otherwise than with blasphemy and cursing? There's your enemy. And that enemy, not in the sense of we're going to get a gun and kill that one, but enemy in the sense of there's one who in the spiritual battle is on the other side. There's one whose words of wisdom I must never receive without discernment. There's one whose philosophy of life must not be my own. He's an enemy. I need to beware of Him. We need this defense from our enemies. The psalm indicates that we need that defense because of their zeal and their strength. Verse 11, they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device. Cunning, deceitful, always at work in the spiritual strategy room, at the command post, Satan and his devils and the men through whom he works never tire in thinking up ways to destroy the church. All of history is a testimony to that. They're many, and they're mighty, and they're deceitful. Implied in verse 8, thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Implied in that is that you and I can't find them all out. Some of them keep their enmity hidden in their hearts. And that makes them all the more a danger for you and for me. Besides, apart from looking at the strength and the deceitfulness of the enemy, is my own weakness. Child of God, one on whom Christ bestows heavenly graces, yes, praise God for that, but a sinner. Prone to sin. Attracted by sin. Loving sin. We need defense from these enemies. And now to hear that Jesus Christ is exalted at God's right hand with all might and all power in the world is for us, the army of God, to say, we have a captain. And he will outsmart the enemy. And he will give us the victory. That was the confidence David expresses in Psalm 21. As he goes to war, the king trusteth in the Lord through the mercy of the Most High. He shall not be moved, verse 7, moved by the enemies. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand. David isn't even saying, I can do it. I'm such a good warrior. I'm such a good captain. I'm such a good general. I will do it. Thy hand. And how often? In the time of David, but also other times in Israel's history, did not Israel, in a battle, sit back and watch Jehovah do it all alone? Here come the hailstones. And there isn't a one of them that falls on an Israelite soldier, but they take out the enemy soldiers left and right. Here comes the rain and the lightning and the thunder. And the people of God sit back and watch how the enemy is scattered. Here Jehovah works in the hearts of the enemy a fear that a greater and larger enemy and army is coming against them. And they turn around and recklessly start killing one another with their swords. God did that. And he does that today too, not the same way, but he does not fail to bring every enemy of his covenant and of his church to destruction. Some, of course, in his grace he turns and puts them in his own army. Wonderful, the grace of God. And that's why, even when I've rightly identified an enemy, one who's a hater of God, one from whom I'll keep my spiritual distance, I pray for him. And I witness the gospel to him, if God be pleased to convert him. But those who persist, God does not fail to bring to destruction. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven and judge each and every one, and not fail to expose even the hidden secrets of their heart. They and their children destroyed, verse 10. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. And verse 12, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. as if Jehovah in the day of judgment through Jesus Christ will, as it were, with an arrow in the heart of each of his enemies, send them into the lake of fire. This isn't just something Christ is doing or will do later. At the right hand of God today and now, he guards us from our enemies. That he does in the preaching of the gospel. That he does by the Spirit's work in our heart, discerning right from wrong. That he does as you and I endeavor to live a godly life and commit our way to him and pray for grace to live as his people. And the goal of it all is not just that his enemies be destroyed, but that his church be brought to glory. His cause will be, already is, victorious. For he who sits at God's right hand is he who died, and in dying obtained the victory, and rose again to bestow it. Trust in him. Fight in his name. Pray that his strength overcome. And see that the reason you can do this and be confident of the answer is that Christ sits at God's right hand. Sing of that. Praise him for it. So will we sing and praise thy power. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, who has exalted thine only begotten Son to heavenly heights, thine is the glory and the kingdom and the power, the honor and the majesty, wisdom, now and forever. And we share in it by thy grace. Defeat all the counsels of the wicked and them that oppose thee. Preserve, increase, and one day glorify fully thy church for which Christ died. And in all of our struggles, help us to see that Christ our Lord rules and reigns and governs all things for the good of his church. For Jesus' sake, amen.